Turn with me to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 through 12, and considering the adoption. Give attention to God's holy word, Genesis 48, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. And then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you begin after you shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your holy scriptures, which contains the word of God. We thank you, O Lord, for fulfilling your word through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for pouring upon us the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus. We ask now that you would refill us and refresh us with the Spirit's presence, that our faith might be fed and strengthened by this word. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian life can be summarized under two headings: union with Christ and enjoying all of his benefits. When we place our faith in Christ, we are united to him. We become members of his body, members of his church. And membership in his church brings certain benefits along with it. We understand this in other areas of our lives. If we are citizens of a country, we are united to that country, and we have certain benefits that come with that kind of citizenship. If you're a member of a family, you are one with that family, and there's certain benefits that come from being a part of that family. It's no different in the Christian life. When we are united to Christ, we enjoy certain benefits from him. Now, many people focus on one particular benefit of Christ, and it is perhaps the chief benefit of Christ. It's the benefit from which all the other benefits flow. That is justification by faith. Those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are justified from all of your sins. God does not look at you as a sinner anymore. He looks at you as perfectly righteous. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the blessedness of Christ, his benefits, are so numerous that there are other benefits that come from union with Christ. It is not only that you are forgiven of your sins, but it is also that you are adopted into the family of God. By union with Christ, you enjoy the forgiveness of sins, but God does not stop his blessings at declaring you legally righteous. He goes further and declares that you are legally his child. He adopts you into His family. Now, adoption is one of the most precious benefits of the gospel. There was a great Southern Presbyterian named John L. Girardeau. If you don't know that name, talk to me later. He was a Southern Presbyterian in the city of Charleston, South Carolina. He wrote a great essay on the doctrine of adoption. And one of the things he notices in that essay is that the doctrine of adoption is a highly neglected doctrine. And I think the reason for this that Dr. Girardeau also mentions is because there has not been a lot of controversy about the doctrine of adoption. Think about the doctrine of the Trinity. The whole early centuries of the church was all debate on the Trinity and the person of Christ. When we think about justification by faith, one of the main debates during the Reformation was over justification by faith. And so these doctrines are at the forefront of our thinking because of the conflict that has surrounded them. It's not so with adoption. Adoption has not had the same kind of attention because there has not been the same kind of debate over the doctrine in the history of the church. But I think there's another reason it's neglected. And I think the reason is similar to why fish don't know that they're wet. Because they swim and live in the water. It's so pervasive in a fish's experience, they don't think about it. Likewise, with the doctrine of adoption, it is so woven into the warp and woof of Scripture. It is the water in which we swim as Christians that we forget that we're wet. We forget that we are dripping with the grace of adoption, and because of the grace of adoption, we have hope of the eternal inheritance. What we find in this passage is one aspect of the doctrine of adoption. We find the inheritance, we find the reason for the adoption, and we find a confirmation of the adoption. What we find in this passage is that Jacob, the owner of the inheritance, adopts Joseph's sons and confirms it with an embrace. Jacob, the owner of the inheritance, adopts Joseph's sons and confirms it with an embrace. As I've already alluded to, there's three things in this passage that we are going to notice. Verses 1 through 4 is the inheritance. Verses 5 through 7 is the ground or the reason for the adoption. And then verses 8 through 12 is the confirmation. We have the inheritance, the ground, and the confirmation. Now, before we get into the details of this passage and the details of this sermon, I want to make my purposes perfectly clear to you this morning. My only goal this morning is to strengthen your faith that you are a child of God, is to build up your assurance through what we find in this passage. There's details in this passage that we're not going to have time to look at, but my hope is that you will pay attention to this passage and grow in your assurance that God has adopted you. So we begin first by looking at the inheritance. The inheritance is nothing less than the blessing of Almighty God. What Jacob inherited from his father Isaac, what Isaac inherited from his father Abraham, was the promise of God's blessing. Look at the context of the passage in verse 1. Jacob is at the end of his life. We see that he's very infirm. He has to lift himself up on the bed and strengthen himself to engage in this exchange. Jacob is about to die. Jacob is about to pass on to the next life. Joseph comes to him, and notice who Joseph brings. He brings Manasseh and Ephraim. Now you'll notice later on in the passage, especially in verse 4, Jacob reverses the order of these two. He says Ephraim and Manasseh. Later on, when Jacob comes to the point of actually blessing the boys, he puts his right hand on Ephraim's head, and he puts his left hand on Manasseh's head. And the text says he knew what he was doing. Now, remember, Manasseh is Joseph's firstborn son. And according to natural right, according to natural law, the firstborn is the one who gets the inheritance. But we live in a fallen world. We are members of a fallen humanity. And God's firstborn son, as it were, Adam, forfeited his inheritance. When Adam was created and entered into a covenant of works with God, Adam, through his sin, forfeited his inheritance. And so now, in the gospel revelation, firstborn sons no longer inherit because they are first. The secondborn son gets the inheritance through grace. This is just one other example of why in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis, it's always the younger son who gets the blessing. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ephraim, Judah, none of them are the firstborn sons. The reason for this is that Christ is the firstborn. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. What that language means is that the inheritance belongs to Christ by right. The inheritance belongs to Jesus by right. Jacob recognizes this, and so he switches the order of the boys. But what is the inheritance? As I've mentioned, it's the blessing of God. Look at the language that Jacob uses. Verse 3, Jacob begins to recount his history with God. And it starts in verse 3, and he says, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz. Now, Luz is a reference to Genesis 35. Turn back to Genesis 35. Genesis 35 and Genesis 28, actually. Genesis 28, Jacob was on his way fleeing from his older brother. He came to a certain place and stayed there all night. Jacob dreams a dream. Verse 13, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to your descendants. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, east, north, and south. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then we learn that Jacob calls this place Bethel. And he returns to this same place in Genesis 35. Genesis 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And as the story goes on, they go and they make an altar there. And then in verse 5 and 6, they journeyed. The terror of God was upon the cities that were around them. They did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel. So in Genesis 48, when Jacob refers to God appearing to him in Luz, he's referring to the Bethel vision, where Jacob saw his ladder and the angels ascending and descending. And God pronounces the blessing upon Jacob. Look at what Jacob says in Genesis 48. God Almighty appeared to me and said to me, God Almighty appeared to me and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Now, the blessing that God gives to Jacob here is the blessing of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we need to spend a little bit of time unpacking this blessing so that you can see this. As Reformed Christians, we believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament were promising the same substance. They were promising the same salvation, faith in Christ as the way to eternal life. However, the Old Testament talks differently than the New Testament. In order to understand this blessing that God is giving to Jacob, we have to look backwards and forwards. We have to look back to what God told Adam and Eve, and then we have to look forward to the fulfillment of Christ. Notice first off in Genesis 48, there's three things. There's God's blessing, there's being fruitful and multiplying, and there is dominion. When God says, I will give this land to you as an everlasting possession, he's telling you, take dominion. This is your property. You own it. You have dominion over it. Now turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we find the same language that God used for Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth. Notice the order. Blessing, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, take dominion. Same blessing that God gives to Jacob. Blessing, fruitful and multiply, fill the land, take dominion. This blessing of God that he gives to Jacob is a reinstitution of the blessing that God gave to Adam. When Adam was in his innocence, he was under this blessing of God. Notice verse 27 says he was in the image of God. In the image of God, God made him. Through Adam's sins, however, that image was destroyed in Adam. And now through the covenant of grace, God is reinstituting the blessing he originally gave to Adam. He's reestablishing the inheritance. But you'll notice one very important difference. Adam's dominion was worldwide. Adam's dominion was over the entire earth. Jacob's dominion is only over a little strip of Canaan. It's only over a little strip of land. How are we to account for this? Well, what we have to understand is that you can think about an hourglass. When God first made man, he gave him dominion over all of the earth. And then man sinned. Now, through the patriarchs, God is reestablishing that promise, but he's concentrated it only to the land of Canaan. But the intent of this promise, the intent of having dominion over the land of Canaan, is that this will then expand once again to cover the entire earth. Because the original blessing upon mankind was worldwide dominion under God. Under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the nation of Israel, God is going to reestablish it. He's going to reestablish this through the one that he intends to bless, the seed of Jacob. And so, we've looked backwards. Now we need to look forwards and see how these things are fulfilled in Christ. A couple of passages for you to look at. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 7. The psalmist is writing in the person of the Son, in the person of the Messiah. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Notice in Psalm 2 that the promise to Christ is universal dominion, just like what Adam had, universal dominion. But there is also the promise of multiplication. I will multiply you and make you as the sand of the seashore. We read this in Psalm 54, but just to remind us of this language. Psalm 54, verse 2 and 3. The Lord promises to Christ's people, enlarge the place of your tent, let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left. Your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Notice the promise of a multitude of people, an expanding and growing number of people, just like he promised to Jacob. God also promised to Jacob, just as he promised to Adam, that he would be fruitful. He would be fruitful and multiply. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. There's many passages we could look at to talk about fruitfulness, but Philippians chapter 1 is one of the clearest ones. Paul is praying for the Philippian church in verse 9, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ." We know that in Romans chapter 11 and John chapter 15, Christ is called the vine, and you are the branches, and the branch that is attached to the vine bears fruit. It is fruitful, and it's pruned so that it becomes more fruitful. So just notice this. God blessed Jacob and said, "I will multiply you and make you fruitful. Your descendants will increase to a great multitude, and you will have dominion over the land of Canaan." All of these promises are fulfilled in Christ. It is in Christ that people bear the fruits of righteousness. It is in Christ and through the work of the church that the new humanity under Christ expands and fills the earth. And it is through Christ, the one who has inherited the nations, that dominion is exercised. All of these blessings are fulfilled in Christ. Paul summarizes all of these things for us in Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that God the Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But what I want you to notice when we look at Ephesians chapter 1 is that all of this is connected to the adoption. Look at what Paul says. Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Brothers and sisters, the reason that you have God's blessing in your life, it's not because you're righteous enough. It's not because you have obeyed enough. It is not because you are holy enough. It is because God the Father, in his love to you, predestined you to be adopted into his family through Jesus Christ. And because you are a son, you receive the inheritance. You receive God's blessing upon your life. You receive the promise of fruitfulness. You receive the promise of multiplication. You receive the promise of exercising dominion under him, all because of the adoption. Returning to Genesis 48 and the inheritance that Jacob promises, that Jacob received and he's now going to pass on, we learn a couple of things. First, mankind cannot thrive outside of God's blessing. If God does not bless you, you cannot have a fruitful life. Now, this kind of seems kind of obvious to us, but again, this goes back to the benefits of Christ and what we often emphasize. We think about people needing to be Christians so that their sins will be forgiven. Yes, that's true. If you're not a Christian, you will go to hell. But even in this life, at this time, if you are not in Christ, God's blessing does not abide upon you. God's blessing is not over you. In fact, His curse is over you, turning everything that you do into a curse. Look at America in the current year. One of the things that you find is a country that is outside the blessing of God. That's why everything is going haywire. That's why the government is losing credibility. That's why propaganda is increasing. That's why scientists are contradicting themselves month after month after month. This is a sign that God's blessing does not abide on these people. What about your life? What about your walk? Are you trying to live your life outside of God's blessing? You won't be fruitful. You may make a lot of money. You may have a lot of kids. You may have a large social network. But that's not fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is bearing the fruits of the Spirit. Fruitfulness is bearing the fruits of righteousness. Fruitfulness is being what God made you to be at the beginning, in Adam, His image, in union and communion with Him. If you are outside of Christ, His blessing is not upon you. But if you are in Christ, His blessing is upon you. Here's the second thing that we learn from this passage about God's blessing and the inheritance. The earth belongs to Christians. The earth belongs to Christians. God gave Adam dominion over the entire creation. In the book of Genesis, He promises to the patriarchs they'll have Canaan as their possession. But as Romans chapter 4 tells us, Abraham understood that this was just a down payment to be the heir of the entire earth. Now, in Christ, He who exercises dominion in heaven has now given that dominion to you and to me. As Christians, the earth belongs to us. What does that mean? That means you don't need to fear. That means that there may be squatters in Washington, D.C. There may be squatters in Richmond, Virginia. There may be people who usurp dominion now, but by right, it belongs to you. And in the future, when God finishes His work, you will be restored to your inheritance. You see, the hope of the Christian is that we will dwell in resurrected bodies on a redeemed earth. God will restore everyone to their rights. Now, why is that helpful? Well, think about this. Let's say somebody steals your car. Somebody steals your car and you go to the police and say, hey, they stole my car. And they ask you, say, well, how do we know it's your car? You produce the title. You say, I have proof of it right here. This is my car. It's mine by legal right. It needs to be restored to me. If you don't have that title, the cop's going to say, we don't know if it's your car. We don't know that he stole it. But because you have the title, you prove your claim to the possession, and justice should work to restore you to your possession. Likewise, for the Christian, on Judgment Day, when God asks the question, why should you dwell in my new creation? You produce the title. I was inherited. I was adopted by God, and I have a legal right to this dominion. I have a legal right to this earth. Well, that's what Jacob is telling us about the blessing and the inheritance. Now he transfers this. He's going to adopt the sons of Joseph so that they become heirs along with Joseph. But notice the reason that these two boys are adopted. It's not because these boys are special. Remember, Jacob has many grandsons. All of his sons at this point have children. Judah had children. Reuben had children. Simeon had children. Benjamin had children. As we come to this passage, we learn that the reason these boys are adopted is because of Joseph. Joseph is the reason these boys are adopted as Jacob's sons. Look at what he says. Verse 5, It says, now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt. Notice how many times Jacob repeats this. Your sons, born to you before I came to you. Three times he emphasizes these are Joseph's sons. And it is because they are Joseph's sons that they're going to be adopted. Likewise, for the Christian, the only reason that you are adopted is not because of who you are. It's because of who Christ is. You are adopted into God's family because of His righteousness, because of His holiness, because of His obedience, and because of the grace and the favor that God shows to His Son. You know, in this passage, we get a great picture of what grace is. If I were to ask you, what is grace? Many of you would say to me, rightly, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is when somebody pays attention to you. It's when somebody shows you kindness. It's when somebody turns their face to you and looks upon you in a loving and gracious manner. In the scriptures, we learn that God the Father favors His Son. God the Father looks upon Jesus Christ with all of the adoration and affection that man could wish. And it is only Christ that God looks upon in this way. As He says in the Gospel of John, I always do the things that are pleasing in my Father's sight. Therefore, He always answers my prayers. He is always with His Son. God the Father's favor is showered upon Christ so that He is dripping with God the Father's favor. And through Christ, He adopts you into His family. And He now favors you the way He favors Christ. He now looks upon you as His son, just as He looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here with Joseph's sons. Notice that as Jacob goes on, your two sons who were born to you before I came to you are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Brothers and sisters, God the Father is telling you, through the gospel of His Son, you are His. God the Father is proclaiming to you through the gospel, not only are you forgiven, not only do you have the hope of eternity, but you are mine. I own you. I am your father. You are my child. I favor you. You are mine. This is such a powerful ground of our assurance. This is such a joyful truth of the gospel that God takes you into His family. And as it says in the prophets, He pities you as a father pities his children. He favors you even as He favors the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, have you ever seen disaster movies where the crowd is at the mall or the crowd is gathered together and the monster or the tsunami or the aliens show up? And always in those scenes, what do you find? There's a child lost in the crowd because everyone's panicking and running. And the child is screaming out, Mommy, Mommy, Daddy, Daddy, save me. Those of you that are parents will know, when your child cries out, you can pick him out of a crowd of a million. You know the voice of your child. You are tuned in to his cries. You are committed to saving him. You're committed to delivering him. Why? Because he's yours. He belongs to you. And this is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. When he speaks of the spirit of adoption. Turn there to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I won't read the entire passage, but I commend it to you for your afternoon meditations. Romans 8 verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And how does the spirit of adoption manifest itself? By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In the midst of all the difficult providences of this life, in the midst of all the minor and major disasters, God's children are there in the crowd of humanity crying out, Abba, Father, save me! And He hears you. He knows you. He knows the voice. Look at what Paul says. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Skipping over to verse 27. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Paul's telling us that God the Father knows His own. He knows their prayers, He hears their cries, and He is attentive with the favor of a father. You are His, brothers and sisters. If you're in Christ, God is your Father, and He hears your cries. What a motivation to pray. What a motivation to cry out. What a motivation to offer up prayers and supplications with thanksgivings in the name of Jesus Christ to God the Father in everything. He hears you because you're His. Well, Jacob says this of Manasseh and Ephraim. He says, you are mine. And he does this because of his love to Joseph. Again, turning to Genesis 48, we return to verse 6 and 7, notice that he adds more to this reason for the adoption. He says, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine because they are your sons. The rest of your offspring will be called by the inheritance of their brothers. Verse 7, but as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died. I think Jacob is giving another reason here for why he's adopting Joseph's sons. Rachel died in childbirth. Rachel did not have as many children as Leah, and Rachel was the beloved wife of Jacob. And so it is because Joseph was his favored son, Rachel was his favored wife, he's adopting the grandsons of Rachel out of favor towards Joseph. And so we've seen the blessing, the inheritance, as well as the ground for the adoption. The reason that Jacob does this is out of favor to his son Joseph, but there's one more piece to this. There is a confirmation of this. Jacob doesn't just say to Joseph, I'm going to adopt your sons because I love you and I want your inheritance to be multiplied to your two boys. He also confirms this with an embrace. Verse 8, it seems a little jarring in the passage. If you read this story, it seems jarring because Jacob then asks this question, who are these? Commentators have different opinions about this. Some think he's so old that he's just so senile, he forgot who was in front of him. I don't think that's the best interpretation because as even our wills and inheritance documents state, you have to be able to say, of sound mind and body. You have to legally be with it to say who your heirs are going to be. So I think Jacob is with it, as they say. What is happening here is a formal adoption ceremony. There's formality to how Jacob does this to ratify it. Think about this. One of the commentators, I believe it was Bruce Waltke, used this illustration. It's a really helpful one. When you were married and you talked with the pastor who was going to perform the wedding, he got to know you and your family. He got to know your parents. He found out where you're from, what your background is. But when you get to the ceremony, what does the minister ask? Who gives this woman to be married to this man? That's not because he's ignorant. That's because of the formality of the ceremony. There has to be an official transferring of the bride's hand to the groom. I think that's what's going on here. Jacob is not ignorant of who he's talking to. He's making it official by asking Joseph to declare who these boys are. Who are these? Then Joseph answers, they are my sons, whom God has given to me in this place. And he says, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him. He kissed them and embraced them. This again, I think, is another official part of the ceremony that seals the deal, so to speak. We do this in wedding ceremonies. You may now kiss the bride. And that's sort of an official conclusion to the formality of the marriage. They're married now. I think that's what Jacob is doing here with the boys. The boys have been listening to this. They've been hearing their grandfather talk about all this wonderful blessing. He says, I'm going to adopt you and make you mine. And he seals it with a kiss. Now, who would this kiss benefit? It benefits Ephraim and Manasseh. It is for them to be assured that their grandfather is now their father. They would have felt his lips on their lips. They would have felt his scratchy beard scratching their face. They would have smelled the smell of the old man. They would have recognized, this is my grandfather. Now I'm one of his sons. He's embracing me and kissing me as one of his. And so it's done as a confirmation for the two boys. It assures them, you are indeed Jacob's sons. You will indeed inherit. God the Father does this for you in the sacraments. Now, I realize that sounds like a major jump, going from this kiss to the sacraments. But I want you to see the spiritual logic, the spiritual parallel between what the sacraments are intended to do. I think an illustration will help. Men, if you tell your wife that you love her and never kiss her, she's going to have a hard time believing you. Dads, moms, if you tell your children that you love them, but you never take them up in your arms and wrestle with them and kiss them and do all the things that parents do to show the affection, to confirm to the children, we do love you. You are one of ours. They would have a hard time believing you. On a sad note, you know, recently through this pandemic, people have been cut off from human contact. And one of the things that's happened is there's been a lot of depression. Mental illness and despondency has gone up as human contact has decreased. Why is this? We need to be reminded. We need to be assured of the things that we put our hope in. We need to have human contact. We need to have a physical reassurance that this is true. This is what God does in the sacraments. You see, in the preaching of the gospel and in the reading of the scriptures, he declares to you, you are mine. He declares to you, I am your father. I love you, I favor you, I accept you, I receive you into my family, and I will pity you for all eternity. But we're weak. We're distracted. Our mind wanders. Our faith grows dull over time. And so through the sacraments, spiritually, by faith, God the Father takes you up on his knees and plants a wet one right on your face. He embraces you and kisses you and assures you, you are mine. Just as much as the bread touches your lips and enters your body, you have been adopted by God the Father. As much as the waters of baptism have touched your head, God the Father has put his name on you and said, you are mine. That's what the sacraments are given for. That's what the sacraments are intended to do. They are signs and seals. of the promises of the covenant of grace. Sacraments are often neglected in our lives. This is partly because of the age in which we live. If you pay attention to the broader church scene, there's a kind of a mild obsession with the charismatic gifts. Maybe it's not so mild anymore. There's an obsession with the charismatic gifts if you read broader than the Reformed world. And if you ask yourself the question, why are people looking for these gifts? Well, people are looking for these gifts because they're trying to find confirmation that the gospel is true. They're trying to be reassured. Reading the scriptures is not enough for them. Hearing the preaching of the gospel is not enough for them. It's not enough for you either. It's not enough for any of us. We need the sacraments. But you see, when the sacraments are neglected, when the sacraments are not used the way that they're intended, people look for affirmation somewhere else. People look for assurances in some other realm. That's why they're looking for the spiritual gifts. That's why they're looking for charismatic gifts. All this is to say, use the sacraments. Approach the Lord's table, anticipating sitting in your Father's lap. Anticipating Him embracing you and kissing you and assuring you of the promises of the gospel. Use the sacrament. Think about your baptism. Every time you witness a baptism, think about what it means for you. Employ the sacraments for what they are intended to do. God gave them to us for this very reason, to confirm and to seal us in the promises of the covenant of grace. But you have to use the sacraments rightly. You have to use them by faith in the promise. You see, the sacrament doesn't just work by magic. It's not a we don't perform incantations over it and then it somehow magically strengthens your faith. You have to approach it with faith. You have to approach it by faith in the promise and use it rightly. And if you do so, God promises to strengthen your faith further and further. I'll use one more illustration on this point, only because it is so important for your faith. The assurance of your faith is the ground of your confidence. The assurance that God has adopted you is the ground upon which you build your life. It is the rock that will weather the storms. And so you need to be assured of this. And so, another illustration to help drive the point home. You know, I have gotten in disagreements with my friends. Some of you have probably gotten into disagreements with your friends. Sometimes those disagreements become shouting matches. Sometimes you have such a rift in the relationship that you need to reconcile with your friends. Now, depending on the circumstance of the relationship, brother and sister, husband and wife, brothers in the Lord, sisters in the Lord, you come together and reconcile, and then you will seal that reconciliation with a handshake, with a hug, with a kiss, with some type of physical reassurance that we're good. We have been reconciled. But have you ever noticed? I've noticed this with my kids. We tell them they need to reconcile and say, all right, now you need to give her a hug. Give your brother a hug. And you can tell when they're not in it. They just like, okay, whatever, I'm out of here. They're not really fully embracing the hug. Because their heart's not in it. Their faith is not in it. Sometimes we approach the sacraments that way. God the Father says, embrace me through the sacrament. We say, okay, did it, let's move on. And you can tell because the heart is not in it. Let me just reassure you and encourage you once again, use the sacraments by faith. Embrace them as you would embrace God the Father, and He will strengthen your faith. Well, Jacob adopts these two boys because of his love to Joseph. He seals and confirms this adoption through an embrace. And then the scene closes with Israel saying to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. Here at the end of this passage, Jacob gives an expression to the fatherly kindness he received as a child of God. You see, Jacob thought that Joseph was dead, and God in his mercy and pity to his child not only restores Joseph to him, he shows him his offspring. He shows him more than he expected and more than he wanted. Likewise also for you, child of God. If you take God at his promises, if you believe what he says in the scriptures, he will give you more than you can ask or think. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul gives excellent expression to this. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is praying for the church. Notice how Paul's prayer is shot through with the doctrine of adoption. Notice. Verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in the love of adoption, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God is your Father in Christ. Believe him, pray unto him, and embrace his sacraments where he embraces you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the adoption of sons that we have received through Christ our Lord. We thank you for the spirit of adoption that we have received by virtue of Christ's inheritance. We pray, Lord, that you would do more than we can ask or think by filling us with the love of Christ, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, world without end. Amen.